Our Bibles and turn to James chapter 2 tonight. James chapter 2. Last Wednesday we looked at the first 13 verses and talked about three lenses to view people through. We could look through them through the eyes of Jesus, through the eyes of God's grace, and through the eyes of God's Word on verses 1 through 13. And not that we would view people based on their finances or their what they could offer us, but certainly what we could offer them was pretty much the theme of that thought there. And we want to look at this last section of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Let's go ahead and read it all, if you don't mind. Follow along with me. And I'll read this passage starting in verse 14 of James 2. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." This evening we want to look at this passage of Scripture, and many would consider this to be a controversial passage of Scripture. I am maybe timid to use that thought or that word, controversial, because I don't want to give the wrong idea or the wrong impression about this passage or the Bible. I believe all the Bible is true, and I believe all the Bible is profitable. But there are some passages that are misunderstood and misapplied, and this particular passage before us this evening is one of those passages. And to lay some groundwork, I wanted to first share with you a principle this evening when it comes to proper Bible study methods. The term for the way to properly study the Bible, there's a theological term called hermeneutics, which means the science of interpreting the Bible. When I was in college, I'm in my 26th year of ministry. When I was in college, I learned lots of facts about the Bible and lots of things that they told me and they said about the Bible, but very little about how to study the Bible. And my alma mater and other colleges, I think, although that may have been a tendency at one point, I've seen them turn the corner in that, and where they're actually trying to teach the students now, okay, we want you to know what the Bible says. We want you to know how to learn and how to study God's Word. And I was really in maybe my 11th or 12th year of ministry. I'm in my 26th now, when a pastor friend introduced me to this concept of hermeneutics and properly studying God's Word, not just hearing what someone tells me that this what this passage says, but trying to study it out and learn it for myself. And one of those principles that you'll learn about when we learn hermeneutics is the principle of studying the Bible or a passage within context. It's a word you'll hear frequently in this. Now, I like to golf. I'm not a great golfer, but I do enjoy going out. And years ago, 20 years ago when I started golfing, I had an experienced golfer tell me, he said he wanted to share with me, after watching me play, he wanted to share with me the three rules, the first three rules of golf. And he talked about the first rule. He said, the number one rule in golf is to keep your head down. Now, if you were to be a golfer, you can imagine yourself holding that club and taking that swing. And oftentimes a golfer will raise his head before he's made contact with that ball. And by doing that, he has a less opportunity to hit the ball squarely and go where he wants it to go. And so they'll say, hey, keep your head down. Here I am 20 years later. I still have to remind myself to keep my head down when I'm golfing. I don't know how many years ago, 15 years ago or so, maybe 10 years ago, I got my wife golf lessons. I wanted her to go golfing with me. And a lady at a golf club, a club pro, was teaching her, and my wife was swinging and was having that problem. She kept on lifting her head up before she'd hit the ball. And that golf instructor would tell her, it's not that pretty. Don't look at it. Keep your head down. My wife wanted to see where she thought the ball was going. And so that first principle in golf is keep your head down. Now, the second rule of golf is this. Keep your head down. You see, when we golf, we have a tendency to lift our heads up and look somewhere else where we think the ball is going to go. And by doing that, we don't hit the ball properly. And guess what the third rule of golf is? Keep your head down. And that's the same thing they're trying to drive home there. Listen, if you can get that principle down, so much more of the game of golf will be easy if you'll just remember to keep your head down. Now, in a proper methods of Bible study, if I could give you the first three rules of Bible study, I would say they are, number one, context. Number two, context. And number three, context. If we can learn to study a passage within the context of that passage of Scripture, so many of the problems that we would have of misinterpreting, misapplying, misunderstanding that passage will be done away with. And so we want to talk to you a little bit about context this evening. It's been said that there is no proper understanding of the Bible without a proper understanding of the context of Bible passages. Each passage has a context, and we want to stay within that context. Every verse and every passage must be studied within and the light of its context. I don't like when my words are taken out of context. For instance, someone may have tuned in this evening and heard me say that this is a controversial Bible subject here, a controversial Bible passage. And let's say they just went out and said, Pastor Carpenter said that the Bible is controversial. They took a part of my word and they took it out of context and they go out now and they make that statement. Listen, we don't like when someone hears a portion of what we say and they take and they use that. They take something out of context. And God does not like it when we take His word out of context. Now, it's always been a problem. In Psalm chapter 56, David said this in verse number 5. He says, every day they rest my words. W-R-E-S-T, they rest my words. The idea of that word is they carve, they fabricate, they twist, they pervert my words. In Jeremiah 23:36 says, for ye have perverted the words of the living God. The idea of that word perverted is that they've contaminated, they poisoned. I have this cup of water, and if somebody just went over there and poured a little bit of some substance in there that's not to be in there, they perverted the whole cup of water. I'm not going to drink out of that because it's been perverted. It's been corrupted. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said this. It says, which they that are unlearned and unable, again he uses the word rest, as they do also other scriptures. And again, it's that idea of twisting, fabricating. Not only was it a problem in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's a problem today and will continue to be so. We are warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, that grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There are people that will come in and will destroy a congregation, will hurt a congregation, trying by resting and manipulating the Scriptures. Oh, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, I had a family visit our church on a Sunday morning, and they were husband and father and two preteen girls, and sat in the back of our auditorium, came in a little bit late. And I noticed when they came in, and I noticed that they stayed after, and they talked to quite a few people, and I was excited about that. And I went back, and I met them and had a few words with them, and they stayed. They were one of the last people to leave that afternoon. Through that next week, my son was at a Christian school, and we had found out where this family lived, and they happened to live in the same neighborhood as one of my son's friends. And at school, he said, at his Christian school, he told his friend, he goes, "Hey, we had a family from your neighborhood visit." And his friend happened to tell his mom that they had a family at Titus's church from our neighborhood. And that lady, this mom of my son's friend, had a sense in her heart. And she asked about them, and she had a pastor friend contact me and ask about them. She had been a part of a group there in that neighborhood once, and it just gave her a concern when she heard that. And what I found out was that this couple was a part of a cult. And part of their design and their plan is they would go into churches and they would act like they were there to be a part of a service. And then they would start inviting people to their house with other friends for a Bible study and get people completely confused on the scriptures. And they had a man out of Indianapolis that was their leader. I read several articles on him and how he had swindled people for their money and different things. And it was just a scary thing. And so that next Sunday morning, I waited in the lobby, and sure enough, I saw them coming in about 2 minutes to 11. And as they were coming in, I met them at the door, and I said, "Hey, could I talk to you for a minute?" And we stepped outside, and I said, I asked if they knew who this preacher was. And immediately, I could see as their face was shocked that I knew. And I told them, and I talked to them, I said, "No, listen, you are welcome to be here if you're here to learn about the Scriptures, if you're here to learn about the Lord. But I said, if you are here to cause any problems, and if you're here to try to be something to draw people away, I said, the Bible calls you a wolf. And I said, you are not welcome here if that is your desire." Well, they walked in and they made it through one verse of the opening song and they left. And I'll be glad, I have never been so happy to see a family leave my church before as in that day. Because they were wolves coming in, and what they would do is they would manipulate the Scriptures. They would twist the Scriptures. They'll take verses out of context and make these bogus doctrines, and they cause havoc in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." The verse 15, he goes on to talk about how even the demonic forces will appear as angels. In other words, Satan will disguise himself to confuse us. And so, church, all I'm saying is that even in the Old Testament, New Testament, we saw this, and it happens today. When we must be careful. We cannot be guilty of taking God's Word out of context and allowing ourselves to be deceived or be deceived by someone. And so a biblical context is a tool or a method by which God sheds light upon a subject through either a near passage or a remote passage. Every verse in the Bible, except Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21, have verses before and after. Obviously, Genesis 1:1 has nothing before, but they have verses that follow it. Revelation 22:21 has no verses beyond it, but it has verses that precede it. And when we read a verse, we look for the context, the near context. It might be the preceding or following verse, the preceding or following passage, the preceding or following chapter. Reading within its near context. Typically, almost every confusing or misunderstood passage can be cleared up by reading the near context of that passage. For instance, there in James chapter number 2. Oh, notice with me verse number 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Well, those verses have been taken, and they've been misconstrued, misapplied, misunderstood. But if we'll look at this in the context of this passage of Scripture, we can learn a clearer understanding of that. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. That's near context. But there's also the idea of remote context. That would maybe be more the overall theme of a particular book. What that book is teaching and the overall theme. For instance, last Sunday night I started a passage or a series of messages out of the book of Philippians. I started in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice evermore, and all those four, so forth from there. And I talked about joy and rejoicing and 19 times how that's mentioned. And we're going to study that passage of Scripture, that book within that theme. In fact, I use that as the title of the series, How to Rejoice While Under House Arrest. Paul's in prison. He's under house arrest, but yet he talks about rejoicing. He talks about joy. That's a theme of a book. And so when we study that book, you study it under that context of that remote context. So what's the controversy here in James chapter number 2? What is it with this passage? And the question is, does this passage teach that salvation is faith plus works? Now, I'll state at the very beginning, I believe that to be a resounding no. I do not believe that's what James is teaching here. I believe that we are saved through faith and grace alone, and no works are mixed in with that. But what's going on here in this passage? Well, I want to look at just five simple thoughts this evening as we consider this of what's going on here and using context to help us understand this. First of all, the first thought I want us to consider is this. In the writing of God's Word, God used men. We understand that there's about 40 different human authors. We see their different personalities. We see their different styles, their different backgrounds. And God, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, He inspired them. It means He breathed through them His words. And so a more accurate description would be that these men were the penmen that God used. Now, it's interesting how God used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four men that wrote about much of the same subject matter. But we see their styles, we see their backgrounds, we see their personalities within that. Even sometimes they're writing about the exact same thing, but yet we see the differences in them. Now, God is able to do that to inspire each of them individually and at the same time let their personalities and their styles shine through. And so we have these 40 different penmen that God used, but we know that it is God's words that we have here. This is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so when we consider that, consider this thought. Would God contradict His own self by stating one thing in the book of Galatians or in the book of Romans that teaches that there are no works mixed in with salvation, and then write a second thing in the book of James that says there are works involved in salvation? Would God contradict Himself in that fashion? And I think it's foolish to think that He would. And of course He would not. In Galatians chapter 1, if you'll turn there very quickly. Galatians chapter number 1. Notice with me, as Paul is writing this letter, he says in verse number 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What was happening in Galatians? Well, there were individuals coming there and they were mixing grace with works. They were saying you had to follow the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures. They were saying you had to be circumcised and do these things. And they were trying to mix grace and works. And Paul says, listen, that is not the gospel. And so if they would be so adamant in Galatians, why would the Lord contradict Himself here in James chapter 2? So He's not contradicting Himself. There's two things being taught here. A second thought is this. Paul and James are addressing two different aspects of salvation. Two different aspects of justification. For instance, in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul is addressing justification or salvation, how it appears before God. But in James, his addressing of justification, his addressing of salvation is how it appears before man. Get this statement. Paul is addressing how to obtain salvation in his writings. James is addressing how to demonstrate the salvation that we have. Back in James chapter 2, look at verse number 18. He says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." James is a man of duty. James expects that when a person's saved, they're going to act like it and they're going to live like it. For instance, we just read about that at the end of chapter number 1 and the beginning of chapter number 2 about this pure religion. He says, I want your religion to be pure, not in vain. I want your faith to be pure. And listen, if you're saved, these are things that should be in your life. He's not teaching us that we need to do these things to be saved. He's saying this, if you're truly saved, you're going to have these things in your life. Notice in chapter 2, verse 14, James is talking to the brethren. He says, what doth it profit my brethren? He's dealing with how to live the Christian life. He's talking to fellow believers, not how to be saved, but what you should be doing now that you are saved. Again, James is saying this, that a true faith is evidenced by works. Paul, on the other hand, is dealing with unbelievers. He's teaching them that they're sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, verse 23. He's teaching them that there's a penalty for their sin. That's eternal separation from God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he's showing us that we need to be saved. He tells us about his son in God's son in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. That God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he's telling us in Romans chapter 10 that if we'll believe those things, have faith in those things, that what Jesus has done for us in his perfect life, his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, if we'll believe those by faith and call on the Lord, you shall be saved. Paul is talking to the person that needs to be saved. James is talking to the individual that has been saved. And listen, if you're saved, this is how you should be living your life. A third thought this evening is this. Context will show us that James is dealing with another event in Abraham's life than what Paul was dealing with in Abraham's life. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul brings up Abraham. And he talks about Abraham's salvation, which occurred early on in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 15, where it says he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul is talking about that event in his life. But notice what James is writing about in chapter 2 here. He's writing about the testing in Abraham's life that happened well after his salvation. In Genesis chapter 22, we learn that Abraham was told of God to go sacrifice his son Isaac. And he's saying, listen, go do that. And God tested him, tested to see if he would put God before his son. And so that's what James is speaking of here. He says here in verse 21 of James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Again, he's not speaking about the time when Abraham got saved. He's talking about a time in his life when he was tested. Abraham was saved by faith without works when he believed in God, it says in Genesis chapter 15. But his salvation and his faith were evidenced and demonstrated by his obedience to sacrifice his son, as James references here in James chapter 2 and referring back to Genesis chapter 22. Let me give you a fourth thought this evening. Paul actually teaches the same thing that James is teaching in at least two passages of Scripture. Again, James is teaching that if you're truly saved, your faith will be evidenced, your salvation will be evidenced with good works. Look at these two passages with me. First of all, go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. It's one thing I miss with this live stream, when I ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture, I hear no pages turning. It makes me wonder if it's happening there. Right. Thank you, Noel. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Get it now. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But then look at verse number 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I'm saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, but yet I'm made to do good works. Paul's emphasizing the same thing James did, just in a different fashion, a different way here, in reference to how to be saved. After we're saved, God expects and wants us to have and be involved in good works. Look at what he says in Titus chapter number 3. The book of Titus chapter number 3. And notice verse 4 down through verse number 8. It says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now get verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Those that have believed in God, put their faith in God, would be careful to maintain, continue good works. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. He says it again there in verse number 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us." And so again, Paul does the same thing. He's teaching that because we're saved, there needs to be, there should be, good works. Let me give you one final thought, and I'll just mention it to you here this evening. If James were teaching that works were necessary for salvation, he'd be contradicting his own self. For in the book of Acts, chapter 15, there's an event called the Jerusalem Council. Now, this is in the early days of the church, and there were these young Jewish Christians, and some of them were trying to hang on to their Old Testament law. They were trying to influence believers to follow the law. And there were some that were concerned that they were using that to saying you have to follow law to be saved. And so they get together as church leaders to discuss this matter, to have a forum on it, to discuss this. And so first of all, Peter, after Paul speaks up, Peter speaks up. And he gives testimony of how he's preached to the Gentiles and how they were saved. And it was witnessed that their salvation was true and that they received the Holy Ghost just like they had. He says, "Why would we labor them? Why would we put this yoke upon them of the law after they've received Christ by faith?" And then James speaks up after him. James, who's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the author of this book, speaks up. And he refers to Simeon. He refers to this man, Peter, and he uses his Jewish name. And he says, "I'm in agreement with you, Peter, that we do not have to have the law. We do not have to obey these Old Testament laws to be saved. But that we're saved through the grace of God and have faith in Jesus Christ." And so if James is teaching another thing here in chapter number 2, then he'd be contradicting his own self as what he proclaimed there in Acts chapter 15. And so I can confidently say to you this evening that this passage is not about works being necessary for salvation, but the opposite side of that is that works are evidenced because of our salvation. I read this statement from a guy named Cranfield. I never heard of him before, but I like this statement. He said this, The burden of this section, referencing chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he says, the burden of this section is not that we are saved through faith plus works, but that we are saved through genuine as opposed to counterfeit faith. There are people that claim to be saved that just aren't saved. They've never put their true faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They are trying to depend on some type of work, some type of effort of their own kind. They claim that. And so this Cranfield saying, listen, that's not what James is trying to get across here. He wants to make sure you have a genuine faith. If there's never any evidences of that salvation, James said, you better look at yourself. Is that faith that you have genuine? Is that faith real? I'm not saying you have to go out and work, James is saying. He said, I'm saying you need to check and make sure why I'm not working if I'm truly saved. So tonight, James is pushing for genuine faith, not a counterfeit faith. James is saying genuine faith will display, will evidence itself by good works. That's why he brought up these things here about the poor person. How will you receive them? Will you send he that is naked and without food? Will you send them away without offering them anything? Listen, a true Christian is going to help in those situations, going to work in those situations. And so I want to encourage us tonight that we wouldn't let this controversial, if we could call it that, subject matter push us away from it. But look at it for what James is really teaching us in this matter. He wants to make sure that our faith is genuine and our faith is real. Now, in our next study, we're going to get into this part of this chapter number 3, and we're going to look at that little member of the body, the tongue, and all the damage that the tongue can cause. And looking forward, as we get into chapter number 3 next week, you may want to look ahead and get ready for that. But we sure do appreciate you being with us this evening. Let's pray together and we'll dismiss our service. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Thank you for the teaching found here in the book of James, Lord, on this topic of faith and works and salvation. And Lord, once again, we proclaim that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ and by the grace of God, not of works. But Lord, when we're truly saved, let us evidence our salvation by being faithful to live for you and to serve you. And Father, to use those gifts and abilities, God, that you've called upon us. Lord, I pray that you be with us the rest of this week now. We continue to pray for those that are in need, that are having struggles. Pray especially for those, Lord, with some health matters and difficulties. And then also for the Robinsons, Lord, as they will put Nancy to have that memorial service for this Friday. Lord, give them grace and strength. And Father, I pray that you'd be with the needs that we're not aware of, God, that you are. And Lord, that you would just work in those situations, those circumstances. Lord, I pray that you bring us back on Sunday, ready, Lord, to hear a great message from Dr. Rice, both in the morning and the evening. Pray, God, that you begin preparing our hearts for that. And Lord, that in everything, Lord, you be glorified and lifted up. And Lord, we'll